are sort of really high in the building, and then they twist and turn all the way around the building, and they're like enclosed chutes, and some are really dark. You have to sit on a rubber ring, and then you fly down the chute until you finally splash out of the other end. And for a long time, I was really afraid to go on these big slides because they just seemed so scary. But when I was about 8 years old, I finally plucked up the courage to give it a go. So my dad and I grabbed our rubber rings, we queued up, and we waited. I was really, really nervous, and my heart was pounding as I imagined just how terrifying it was going to be. We finally got to the front of the queue, and my dad let me go first. And you had to sit on your ring, waiting for this light to go green, before you pushed off with your hands and flew down the tube. So I waited, staring into the chute in front of me, feeling really, really scared. Finally, the light went green, and I pushed off with my hands. But as I pushed off, my feet slipped from underneath me, and I was twisted upside down, and all of a sudden I was looking at the bottom of the chute. My head was underneath the rubber ring, and my legs were sticking out the top of the ring. So I'd gone, basically. I was on my way. And my dad saw what had happened, and he was terrified and horrified, obviously, and he ran down to the end of the ride, ignoring the rebukes of the lifeguards as he ran in the wrong direction on a wet surface. Meanwhile, I was hurtling down the twist and turn of this slide, just managing to keep my face above the jets of water. I was completely disorientated and didn't know what was going on. But to tell you the truth, I loved it. It was absolutely amazing, completely exhilarating. It was great. I splashed out the end of the ride, and my dad ran over, you know, "Are you okay? Are you okay?" I said, "That was amazing. Can I do it again?" So, and I did. Over the next few years, I probably went on it about 100 more times. But every time I managed to stay the right way up, and to tell you the truth, it was never the same. So, why am I telling you all this? Well, if you read the Gospels, a lot of the things Jesus said seem to be upside down compared to what we might think or feel, or what others might tell us about life. Jesus' message can often seem a bit risky, a bit dangerous, a bit too radical to actually work. I'd like to look at a few of these teachings today. We'll start with Jesus' teaching about forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." The eye for an eye reference is from the Old Testament, where it was given by God to the Israelites as a guide for the law, to give a punishment that fits the crime. There were some in Jesus' time, however, who were using this verse as a justification for personal vengeance. And you know, if we think about it naturally, this idea seems to have some merit. They hurt me. If I hurt them in the same way, they'll know how it feels. In an episode of the science fiction comedy Red Dwarf, the characters enter an abandoned prison ship. An order is maintained on the ship in an area called the Justice Zone, an area in which anything bad done by anyone will automatically happen to them. So if you steal something, something of yours will immediately go missing. If you set fire to something, you will catch on fire. If you stab someone, you will feel the effects of being stabbed. In this way, crime was discouraged and the prisoners were kept in order. But one of the problems with this way of living, if we apply it to our own lives, is that it's a cycle of hurt. You hurt me, I hurt you, and now we're both in pain. It's really hard for relationships to function if both parties are hurting each other. Jesus' teaching is different. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he said, "Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us." Now, in case we might brush over those words, or maybe say them without thinking, Jesus mentions forgiveness again immediately after the prayer. He says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you." Wow. This is serious. It's really important. If you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you. When I first read this verse, I really questioned how it relates to Jesus' death on the cross. Because, you know, it's by trusting in Jesus that we're forgiven, isn't it? The Bible makes it very clear that that's the case. So how does this fit in? Pastor John Piper puts it this way. Struggling to forgive is not what destroys us. As long as we are in the flesh, we will do our good deeds imperfectly, including forgiving and loving others. Jesus died to cover those imperfections. What destroys us is the settled attitude that we are not going to forgive, that we intend to cherish the grudge and hold on to the wrong that someone did and feel the bitterness. It feels good. We hold on to the wrath because they wronged us. We'll hold this against them for the rest of their life. If we think we can be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ and not make war on that attitude, we are deluded. So it's our attitude as Christians that's important. If we're Christians, we've been forgiven of all our sins, and therefore forgiving others is possible. There is a way to forgive if we have trusted Jesus to forgive us. The question is, are we willing to forgive? Is our love for God greater than our unwillingness to forgive? Is our love for him stronger than our desire to hold on to the hurt we experienced? I want to stress here that we should never underestimate what anyone has been through. No one's pain or hurt should ever be glossed over or brushed aside. Each person's experiences are unique to them and should most definitely not be ignored. In the book of Genesis, we read the story of Hagar, an Egyptian maidservant. She had been ill-treated by her mistress and she fled to the desert. There the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, listened to what she said, and gave her promises for the future. Hagar gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, for I have now seen the one who sees me. Whatever we have been through, we can know that God is with us. He knows and he understands our heartbreak, disappointment, and pain. If we've been hurt at the hands of someone else, we might read the words of Jesus about forgiveness and think, I just can't forgive. There's too much hurt, too much pain, too much has happened. But the truth is, we don't have to forgive on our own. If we're struggling with forgiveness, we might start to feel discouraged. We might feel like we're not a very good Christian, that God's disappointed with us, and we might even compare ourselves to others. They could forgive, but I can't. They must be a better Christian than me. But you know, these feelings are not from God. Discouragement, accusation, condemnation, and comparison are tactics that our enemy, the devil, will try to use against us. He knows that forgiveness is so important, and so it makes sense that he will go all out trying to stop us from forgiving, distracting us with feelings of unworthiness, discouragement, and condemnation, and making us feel far away from God. But God wants us to forgive, and he does not condemn us if we're finding it hard. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation. God does not condemn us for our struggles with forgiveness or for our struggles with anything else. Psalm 145 verse 8 says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. This is who we're dealing with. God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us so that we could be forgiven and free. In our struggle to forgive, we need to remember that God is with us. He loves us and he wants to help us. The verse I've just read from Romans says that through Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. When we became Christians, we didn't set ourselves free. The Spirit gave us life and set us free. And now that we are free, the Spirit hasn't abandoned us to do life on our own. The Holy Spirit will come alongside us and give us the ability to forgive when on our own we could not. God will help us. He's the one who hung on a cross, betrayed, beaten, and dying, and said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. If there's anyone qualified and able to help us forgive, it's Jesus. We don't have to do it alone. And you know, it's interesting that when Jesus said, love your enemies, he also said, pray for those who persecute you. Because when we pray for them, we have to go to him. We have to go to the one who has the power to help us forgive. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch watchmaker who worked with her families during the Second World War to help many Jews escape the Holocaust. In 1944, she and her entire family were arrested. Corrie and some of her family spent time in prison and concentration camps, including Ravensbrück. Both her father and her sister died while they were confined. When Corrie was released, after the war was over, she spoke all over the world about her own experiences, about God's love, and about forgiveness. She was doing this in Germany in 1947, and she describes how after the talk, a man approached her who she realised had been one of the guards at Ravensbrück. It was the first time that she had seen one of her captors since she had been released. She describes it like this. My blood seemed to freeze. I stood there, I whose sins had every day had to be forgiven and could not. Betsy, her sister, had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death just for the asking? The man explained, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did in there, but I would like to hear it from you. He thrust out his hand and asked, will you forgive me? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. I knew that I had to do it. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. I knew it not only as a command of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were also able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what their physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness could not. It was as simple and horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. God will help us to forgive, to love our enemies, and to live the extravagantly different, upside-down life he's called us to live. Corrie goes on to say that the choice and ability to forgive is not a one-time decision. She says, I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me from then on, but they didn't. I've learned that I can't store up good feelings and behaviour, but only draw them fresh from God every day. This brings me to my next point. Corrie talks about being dependent upon God, about trusting him to give her what she needed. The dictionary definition of dependence is the state of relying on or being controlled by someone or something else. In contrast, independence is described as the ability to live life without being helped or influenced by other people. And in some ways, independence can seem a lot more appealing. Dependence can have connotations of being tied down, indebted, or unable to make our own choices. But the kind of dependence that the Bible talks about is depending on God, and it's full of verses that encourage being dependent upon or trusting in God. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, these verses seem to fly in the face of our natural inclinations. There are so many self-help teachings out there encouraging us to take control of our own lives, to solve our own problems, and to be independent. Even if we've been a Christian for a long time, the natural inclination to want to take control, to move forward in our own way, is still a formidable force. If you empower someone, you give them the power and authority to do something. We can choose to empower ourselves, to be in control, making our own choices and being independent. We can also choose to give power to other people in our lives, depending on them and trusting in them. And we can choose to give the power to God. It may be really frightening and difficult to give up control of our life and live depending on God, especially if we've spent many years looking out for ourselves or we've been hurt by people we trusted. Psalm 103 reminds us of who we're trusting when we trust God. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. God is trustworthy. If we're going to give anyone power and authority in our life, no one comes close to being as qualified as God. The company I work for has its origins at the heart of the ceramics industry in Stoke-on-Trent. And every day in my job, I read scientific papers all about different kinds of ceramics. However, if you give me some clay and a potter's wheel and all the additives and equipment needed to make a bowl or a plate or a sculpture of some kind, I could have a go. I do my best. I'm not really sure what kind of thing you'd end up with. Maybe something recognisable as a pot on a good day, maybe a mangled mess on another day. Because I'm not a potter. But if you gave the exact same ingredients to a master potter, someone who had spent their life and career honing their skills and perfecting their craft, just imagine what the outcome would be. If you give the master potter all the ingredients, you'll get a masterpiece. It all depends on who you give the ingredients to. If we give our lives to Jesus, all the ingredients, the parts we're proud of, the parts we'd rather forget, our strengths and weaknesses, past, present and future, everything. If we give them to God, the ultimate artist, just imagine the masterpiece he'll produce. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, "If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." Again, it's contrary to our natural inclination. It's upside down. The way of the flesh, of life without the spirit, is to hold on to life as tightly as possible. But Jesus says, "Come to me, let go, give me your life, and see what you find." If we look at the lives of some of Jesus' earliest followers who gave their lives to him, we can see that something changed. Matthew, a tax collector hated by society, became a disciple who wrote one of the four Gospels. Peter, a simple fisherman who often seemed to say the wrong thing and underestimate his own weaknesses, became the leader of God's church. The Apostle Paul, who once persecuted Christians and wanted to exterminate Christianity, became, in his own words, a slave for Christ. He became the mentor of other Christians, the founder of churches, and a missionary taking Jesus' message to other lands and peoples, with his written works making up a big proportion of the New Testament. God can take a life and do something amazing with it. But practically, how do we give Jesus control? In John chapter 15, Jesus talks about remaining in him, remaining in his love, and bearing fruit for him. Living a life of surrender to Jesus involves staying in communication with him, remembering that he is with us in every situation. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and we need never fear that he has gone or abandoned us. Remaining in him involves sharing our life with him, talking to him, bringing before him our hopes, dreams, fears, problems, struggles, and joys. It involves seeking his will above our own and submitting to his ways. We read his word, the Bible, and we trust that his ways are right and true, even if those teachings seem difficult for us. We surrender our whole life to him and trust that he has good plans for us and will use us to bring glory to him and show him to others. Jesus teaches us to live differently to how we might naturally want to live. He tells us to love our enemies and to forgive those who hurt us, and that if we relinquish control of our life to him, we will find it. It might sound terrifying, and it might take a lot of courage for us to accept this and say yes to what Jesus asks of us. But if we do, if we surrender to him in love and obedience, it will be an amazing experience. Maybe still scary, and maybe very different to what we're used to, but it will definitely be worth it.
I loved it.